Let's pray together. Precious Heavenly Father, we need your daily grace for all aspects of our lives. Father, we're so thankful that your love is an unfailing love and that you hold your people in your arms infallibly. Thank you that you have given us a sure word, a word that has revealed your glory and continues to reveal your glory as we continue to open the pages of Holy Writ, as we behold your works, your attributes, your great accomplishment through the person of Christ, your Son. We see, Lord, that you are indeed glorious. You are beautiful. And our Savior is indeed majestic and exalted at your right hand. Grant us grace, Lord, to hear your word, to be good students here this evening. Teach us, feed us, equip us, build us up, that we may be made better servants in your kingdom. We ask it in the precious and holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As I said before, I wish to say again, it's one thing to preach the word. It's another thing to spend time expositing the views of another man, and I prefer the former rather than the latter. But we have a need to study these things and become equipped with these matters so that we can know the difference between truth and error. The benchmark of everything is Scripture, so that is really our ultimate guide in all of this. But last night we talked about the broken foundation of fallible prophecy, and that foundation that is laid by Wayne Grudem and others is one that is rooted in a faulty lexical analysis of the word prophetes. Remarkably, as we examine together and learn together, Grudem rests his argument not on a biblical definition of prophetes, but on a secular one. And not just a secular definition, but one that is rooted in the philosophy of Plato. As he said, to put it in his own words, many writings outside the Bible use the word prophet, and then he proceeded to expand upon his own definition of prophecy, selectively harvesting from articles from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. As soon as you come to the words, many writings outside the Bible, you know that you're headed in the wrong direction. Especially when we're dealing with a term that is so wonderfully and well defined in Scripture. And then we have to understand that a clear biblical hermeneutic is one, and Pastor Pinheiro referred to this earlier, is one whereby we interpret Scripture by Scripture. Scripture is God's Word, and interpretation belongs to Him. And so it's not for us to get our hands into the mix of things and impose our own ideas or the ideas of secular ideology. This is always going to produce a train wreck in one's exegesis of the word. By sweeping away the Bible in order to redefine a core biblical term, Grudem has transformed the office of the prophet from one who was carried along by the Holy Spirit to speak the words of God Himself to an artificial, secular, Platonic substitute whose message is entirely fallible. And remember, by his own words and definition, the fallible prophet who comes to you with a word from the Lord is one who is only fairly accurate, is most certainly not infallible, and is one without absolute certainty. If I were to sell you a car, this sounds like a lot of automobiles I've ever owned in my life, if I were to sell you a car that is mostly effective and mostly dependable, and it sometimes, you know, when you turn the ignition key, it actually starts, I don't think you would be tempted at all to buy such a vehicle. It's remarkable to me to think and imagine that somehow anyone would be tempted to go to a fallible prophet for such uncertainty, especially when we have the Word of God, which is certain. Remarkably, by Grudem's own teaching, as we indicated before, he says, and we understand his argument, but he says that prophecy has less authority, or fallible prophecy has less authority than teaching. We said again, fallible prophecy has less authority than teaching. It is at the bottom of the ladder of all the gifts in the church, according to him. Yet, he says, this gift, fallible prophecy, is a sign of God's hand of blessing on the congregation. And that's from his Systematic Theology on page 1057. Less authoritative than teaching, fraught with error, and yet it's a sign of God's blessing. I don't know how to make all those parts go together and make sense. If you can figure that out, please advise me later. But this is remarkable. You know, if I were to give you a puzzle that just had 100 pieces in it, you would think to yourself, well, that'll be easy. You'll just take those 100 pieces, put them together, you'll have it done within 10 minutes. But if I said to you, oh, by the way, I took one of the pieces of the puzzle and I trimmed it and I cut it and I modified it according to my own preferences, and now what you need to do in order to make the whole puzzle kind of fit together, you're going to have to trim and modify all the surrounding pieces so that now everything will come together. Now that simple project of a 100-piece puzzle is now a very, very complex thing. And I say to you, just changing one piece of Scripture, one word in all of Holy Writ, and you modify many, many more things than just the one word. Change the word love, and what do you do to the Bible? Change the word righteousness, again, you make everything a shipwreck. What you end up with is a nightmare. And what you end up with are all these hermeneutical procedures and tactics to make all the other pieces fit your singular modification. And so when I said last night that the doctrine of fallible prophecy is an accommodationistic doctrine, what I was saying is that you have had for years now the practice of charismatic teaching, and in particular the practice of prophecy, where error is typically found in these prophets. They're always in error. They're not genuine prophets. But in order to justify the practice of the claimants of prophecy and all of their error, you have a doctrine now that has been created, essentially, in order to accommodate the historic practice that we find in the charismatic movement. So on the one hand, you have this nightmare. A fallible prophecy, but on the other hand, brethren, what we have is a sure foundation. And this is why I was saying last night, I want to make sure our focus is not on the errors of fallible prophecy, but on the reality of the beauty of what we do have. Remember in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. And he enjoins the brethren there to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which they have been called. And then he goes on and describes the manner in which God has created the unity of the church, but then also then says that it is our responsibility to labor so as to preserve that unity. And that's an important distinction. God creates unity. We're called to preserve it. And so you ask the question, what tools do we have in order to preserve the unity of the church? Well, that's the further development of Ephesians 4. He then talks about how it is that Christ descended, was crucified, was raised again, ascended again, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and by virtue of his death and resurrection, is now lavished upon the church the riches and the gifts that we need in order to be brought together in genuine unity and to be brought to a state of genuine maturity. And so he says, speaking of the gifts that Christ has given to the church, he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Men, listen, this is what we have. And there is no mention here of a fallible prophet as a gift given by Christ to the church. That is an alien substance that is being introduced to the body of Christ, and it is a dangerous one. We have all that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has given us all that we need in order to know the Savior through the divine revelation that He has supplied. But sadly, there are those who are exchanging the surety of God's prophetic word for this artificial substitute, believing that they have a scriptural warrant to do so. And so this is why we're taking the time to pick apart and examine the very arguments of fallible prophecy. Last night it was the lexical argument that is presented by Grudem in defense of fallible prophecy. Tonight we need to examine the case of Agabus. Why Agabus? Because Agabus is presented as the central figure who is advanced by Grudem and others as being an example of a fallible prophet, a New Testament fallible prophet. So, by virtue of the argument of fallible prophecy, if you want to know what fallible prophecy looks like, look at Agabus. And this is the model, this is the example, this is how we learn about this gift that is supposedly a sign of great blessing upon the church. Now, before I say anything else, and I'm not saying this to sell a book, but the chapter on Agabus in the book is almost 50 pages. When Armando Vasquez translated the book, and he made it all the way through the chapter on Agabus, I wrote him and congratulated him for surviving the experience of translating that chapter. It's a pretty detailed and large chapter. There are details in that I'm not going to have the time to go through. But I am going to summarize that chapter, and hopefully I'll give you enough of a summary of the contents of that chapter to give you a sense of why the interpretation of fallible prophecy as rooted in the interpretation of Agabus is so deeply problematic. And so in order to review this, this matter of the example of Agabus, the first thing that I'd like to do tonight is just simply look at the scriptural account of Agabus. What happened with Agabus? Why are we focusing on Agabus? There are only two occasions in the Bible in which Agabus is mentioned, so we'll just briefly look at those examples in order to then consider the claims of fallible prophecy. So then, secondly, we'll consider the claim by the teachers of fallible prophecy that Agabus was in error. We need to ask the question, how was he in error? Why are they saying he is in error regarding his prophecy? And so we'll then consider the claim of Agabus' error. Then we'll consider how Scripture vindicates Agabus. Plain and simple, Agabus was a prophet of God, and the prophecy that he gave came true. That's my simple proposition. By the way, that's the same position of church history. I don't stand alone in defending Agabus, that's for sure. And fourthly and finally, we'll consider the implications regarding fallible prophecy's use of Agabus, and I'll promise you that will be brief because I'm going to save much of that then for tomorrow night. There are lots of implications that come from this teaching, and we need to think about, again, as I said last night, we need to think about what this looks like when this is introduced into the local church. So much of that I'll save for tomorrow night, but I'll say a few things about that here tonight. So first of all, as we consider the simple scriptural account of Agabus, we need to first consider in the book of Acts that Luke first introduces us to Agabus in Acts 11 when he was describing the work of God amidst the church at Antioch. Luke mentions that the hand of the Lord was with those who were preaching the gospel. Barnabas was then dispatched from Jerusalem to Antioch to help them in their labors. Needing assistance with this growing work, Barnabas sought out Saul of Tarsus, brought him to Antioch, and they ministered there a year, where, as Luke writes, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so he teaches us, he tells us in Acts 11 in verse 27, in these days, prophetai, prophets, came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, what do you have in this section of Scripture? It's pretty straightforward. Agabus is called a prophet. Agabus gives a prophecy. It comes true. And that's why Luke called him a prophet. He doesn't call him a false prophet. He doesn't call him a fallible prophet. He's simply prophetai. He's simply a prophet. Then we have in Acts chapter 21, the only other account in which Agabus appears on the scene. In Acts chapter 21 in verse 10, Luke says this, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Now, to this point, this is the particular prophecy that the teachers of fallible prophecy will say that, well, there are errors here. And based upon their complaint of the prophecy and its fulfillment, or its lack of fulfillment according to them, they determined that Agabus is a fallible prophet, that he had error included in his prophecy. Now, as I already said, this has not been a contested prophecy in the span of church history. And yet, now, through the teaching of fallible prophecy, it is now a contested issue. What is interesting is this, is that we have a number of occasions in which you have the description of co-belligerency between two different parties engaging in the same action. You have here in the case of Agabus, he's talking about Paul being bound by the Jews, and we know that the Romans, of course, were there to arrest Paul. And the argument here is advanced by the teachers of fallible prophecy is that there's really no sense of the language of co-belligerency here. It's just that the Jews didn't bind Paul, never mind the fact that the Jews and the Romans were really working together in this whole process. They ignore all that, and they also ignore the notion and the reality of the fact that we have other expressions of co-belligerency with respect to the crucifixion of Christ. For example, Peter, preaching in Acts chapter 2, said to his Jewish audience, "You nailed Jesus to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now that's language of co-belligerency. You did it, but you used the instrumentality of the Romans to accomplish this. That's the co-belligerency that I'm speaking of that is essentially ignored by the teachers of fallible prophecy. Peter is not saying that the Jews physically nailed Jesus to the cross. The Romans did it. But again, he's using the language and idea of co-belligerency, which is actually a very important scriptural concept. But now, according to Grudem and others, Agabus was right about Paul being arrested in Jerusalem, yet wrong about the manner in which this would take place. Grudem says it this way. He says, he, Agabus, would have the general idea correct, that is, that Paul would be imprisoned at Jerusalem, but the details somewhat wrong. Agabus's prophecies of binding and giving over by the Jews are explicitly falsified by the subsequent narrative, says Grudem. And then he says this, he says, "I find it hard to reconcile with the Old Testament pattern of precise fulfillment of prophecies. Strictly speaking, Agabus predicted two events which did not come to pass. By Old Testament standards, Agabus would have been condemned as a false prophet because in Acts 21, 27 through 35, neither of his predictions are fulfilled." D.A. Carson, who also advocates this notion of error found in Agabus, says this. Carson says, "I can think of no reported Old Testament prophet whose prophecies are so wrong on the details." So we have to ask the question, what was wrong? According to Grudem, he indicates that Agabus got one thing right. The one thing that he got right is that Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. But there were two errors, according to Grudem. Number one, and I would encourage you to write these out because we're going to go through the details of these things. Number one, the Jews did not bind him. Again, ignoring any notions of co-belligerency or anything, the Jews did not bind him. That's the first error that Grudem says Agabus committed. Number two, the Jews did not deliver Paul into the hands of the Gentiles. And much of that second argument is rooted in the Greek word paradidomi. So we're going to look at that here and examine that and ask the question, well, okay, are these real errors? Now, first of all, when you go to Acts chapter 21 and verse 11, the word deo is used to speak of the idea of binding. Okay? This word simply speaks of the idea of two objects simply being tied together. When your hands are bound together, that's the concept of being bound. And so the complaint is that deo is never used with reference to Paul's seizure by the Jews. Now, most critics of Grudem have pointed out that the Jews bound Paul by the instrumentality of the Romans. In other words, it's the idea of co-belligerency. And they'll typically mention not just Acts 2, but Acts 3, speaking to his Jewish audience, he said, Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified. Again, speaking of the idea of co-belligerence and instrumentality. Now, I agree with this view. I think that there's a lot of veracity and there's much that's solid in this perspective. But I would add that even without that, Grudem's argument is weak for another reason. And I think that this is an important thing to spell out. Even without the notion of instrumentality, Grudem's fundamental argument is remarkably weak, especially when you consider the analogy of Scripture with respect to the manner in which words are oftentimes used. For example, in Acts chapter 24, when Paul was brought before the governor of Caesarea, Felix, that is, a lawyer by the name of Tertullus, testified on behalf of the Jews, saying he, Paul, even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. Okay? Now just think about that for a moment. The word that is used there is from the root word krateo, and it bears the idea of seizing, overpowering an individual. It's typically translated as arrest in contexts like these. So according to Tertullus, Paul is arrested, but that isn't the word deo, bind. However, by the analogy of Scripture, the latter term is conceptually related to the former. Again, the word kratos, arrest, means force, might, strength. When somebody is arrested, they're being overpowered by others, and they're being subdued in some manner. When someone is seized and arrested, others have to apply an external force of restraint, and this encompasses the idea of using bonds or restraints. Let me give you an example. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, John indicates that Jesus was, note this, arrested and bound. Okay? And there the word deo is employed. Matthew and Luke say that he was arrested, but do not use the word deo, bind. And Mark doesn't use the word arrest or bound, but just simply says that Jesus was led away. Well, if you wanted to be a controversialist, I guess you could say, well, the Scriptures are in contradiction to one another. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they're all in opposition to each other. No. The variance of language reminds us of the fact that you have a semantic domain of ideas that are really all talking about the same thing. When a person is being arrested, they are being, again, krateo, they're being overcome by a force, and they're being restrained. By the way, when I was a young man, I was a very, very, and I'm sorry to say this, but I was very worldly, and I think I was just 16 years old when I was arrested by the police, and they came up and they took my arms, my hands, and by force, they put my arms behind my back, and they put bonds on me. and threw me in the police car. Those are all the details of what we would call an arrest. And by the way, they didn't just leave me there. They took me away, right? All of those things are really talking about the same event. Okay? Even though John uses different terminology, Matthew and Mark and Luke, they use different words, but we're talking about the same event. And in a similar example, Saul, before his conversion, was said to have authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon the name of Jesus in Acts 9:2. When his activities were described, it said that as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging men and women off, committing them to prison. So you have binding, you have dragging. Ananias testified regarding Saul that he had authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Binding, dragging, arresting. We're talking about the same thing. These are different words that are simply talking about the same kind of activity. This is where I have to say that this portion of the complaint against Agabus is remarkably weak. It is remarkably weak. And honestly, if you want to take that standard, you could produce all kinds of contradictions and errors in Scripture ad nauseum. And I think that this is one of the reasons why Grudem spends such little time developing this part of his argument. Because I think he knows he doesn't really have much here. And so we move on to the second error. The second error has to do with the Greek word paradidomi. The Jews delivered Paul to the Gentiles. For Grudem, the thought of volition is foundational to this term, and that it does not exist among the Jews when Paul was delivered over to the Gentiles. Plain and simple, his argument is that because the notion of volition is inherently found in that word, that there's really no sense in which the Jews volitionally gave Paul up, and therefore you have a contradiction. Now, those who have responded to Grudem's position in this regard typically repudiate the idea that volition is actually necessary or necessarily found within the word paradidomi. In fact, as I was developing this book, I ended up contacting Thomas Edgar, who wrote the book Satisfied by the Promise of the Spirit. By the way, I don't know if you know of that book, but it's an excellent book. I don't know if it's in print anymore, but he did an excellent job developing a number of these things. He doesn't get into the issue of fallible prophecy quite like what we're doing at this point, but he did address this issue of paradidomi. And I wrote him, and he wrote back and said this. He said, paradidomi describes an act where the subject, one party, has custody or possession of someone or something and hands it over into the custody of another party. It has nothing to do with the attitude of the subject involved. Edgar is basically saying you don't have to have volitional intent involved to have the Jews delivering Paul over to the Romans. In other words, volition is irrelevant. Now, generally speaking, I agree with Thomas Edgar on this subject. The Grudem is actually straining more out of this word than is fitting. But I wanted to go ahead and give Grudem the benefit of the doubt and essentially say, let's say he's right. Let's say that the notion of volition is even necessary for the use of potidymi. And by the way, I did go through all of the occurrences of the use of the word potidymi in the New Testament. I was scouring to just to find a justification for his argument. And I decided, well, I'm just going to go ahead and say, let's go with this. Let's assume that volition is necessarily a part of the notion of potidymi. Grudem says that Agabus was in error because the Jews did not voluntarily give Paul over. But then we have to ask the question, what do the scriptures teach? First of all, in order to examine this part of the complaint against Agabus, we first of all need to consider what happened in Jerusalem. A lot of things were going on, not only in his initial arrest, but there were subsequent events whereby Paul was seized by the Romans in their interaction with the Jews. The second thing I want us to consider is the reality of Roman law. This is something that Grudem doesn't even address, and it's actually a very important historical contextual matter to consider. Thirdly and finally, we need to consider Paul's own testimony. What does Paul say about all this? Why not ask the guy who got arrested? We'll get to that in a moment. But first of all, what happened in Jerusalem? In Jerusalem, Paul was seized once by the Jews, but then three times by the Romans. Not once, but three times. Twice, Paul was allowed to respond to his accusers, the Jews, but he was interrupted on both occasions by the Jews themselves. And when they interrupted that process, they were interrupting the legal proceeding that the Romans were following through with. And the thing we have to keep in mind is that Grudem focuses only on Paul's initial seizure by the Jews and then the Romans, but ignores his defense before the Jews along with their important response. Along with this, we need to consider the reality of Roman law. And why do we need to do that? Because, well, what happened to Paul really is very much dependent upon what we understand and know about Roman law. Capital punishment was not the purview of the Jewish people. They were under Roman law. The Jews did not have legal authority to execute an individual. When Jewish leaders sought Jesus' condemnation, Pilate made the offer to the Jews to take him and judge him according to their law, but they responded, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." They were right. That's why the idea of subjecting someone to the Roman authorities that they would be executed was something that would be much more attractive. Otherwise, they'd be on the hook for murder. Another thing that we need to consider regarding Roman law is that according to the Roman judicial system, those who were arrested were required to face their accusers. Festus, the procurator of Judea, even gives indication to this reality. He says in Acts 25 and verse 16, "It is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has the opportunity to make his defense against the charges." This is something that everybody understood, and it was the prevailing reality that surrounded Paul's arrest. Thus, every effort made by Paul to face his accusers and offer testimony on his own behalf was thwarted by the Jews, which further embedded Paul into the hands of the Romans and embedded him further under the legal authority of the Romans. In other words, the Jews could have controlled the moment by just letting Paul talk. Let him say his piece, and when he's done, they'll let him go. And if you really want to kill him yourself, he'll be free. But they interrupted that. And if you want to talk to the man who was arrested, which I think is a good idea, according to Paul's own testimony, he uses the word potidymi. When speaking to prominent Jews in Rome in Acts chapter 28 and verse 17, he says this, "And it happened after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they had come together, he began saying to them, 'Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people, our customs of our fathers, or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered, potadidomi, prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans.'" Consistent with Paul's own testimony, the very words of Agabus were true. He was potadidom. He was delivered over from the Jews in Jerusalem to the Roman legal authorities. You know what's interesting? Last night, remember, we were talking about how it is that Grudem selectively cherry-picked from Kramer's article in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And that cherry-picking produced sentences that he put together that made it sound like a prophet is just a spokesman, like anybody can be a spokesman. You know, it's a very generic concept. But if you just read Kramer from beginning to end and just read the whole article, you realize Kramer's describing something very different. And you had embedded in the notion that Kramer was presenting was the idea of a fallible oracle speaking on behalf of the fallible deities that they represented. That cherry picking is dangerous, and I don't have to explain that to you, men, but what's interesting about what Grudem does in this narrative is that he stops short of the experience that Paul had when he was seized, not just by the Romans the first time, but then the subsequent 2 times. And that interaction whereby he was trying to testify, but it was the Jews who interrupted that legal process that then further entrusted him into the hands of the Romans through their thwarting the process. And so if you just go down the list and consider where Grudem cuts the conversation off, number one, Paul is arrested by the Jews in Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 30. Paul is then seized and arrested by the Romans and allowed to face his accusers and testify. Paul then begins his testimony, but is then violently interrupted once he mentioned Jesus calling him for him to minister to the Gentiles. That's in Acts 22, verses 1 through 21. And this is where Grudem stops the conversation. It's really remarkable. If you read it in his systematic theology, it's as if these things didn't happen. He doesn't even bring these details into the conversation, and yet they're important details. Why? Because in Acts 22 and verse 22, the Jews raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Get rid of him. Take him. Away with him." They're not saying, "Hey, give him to us. We'll take care of him." Away with him. And at that point, it was over. Paul was in the hands of Roman authorities, and there was no chance at that point for him to be released so that they could take care of it themselves. If you want volition, if you want to insist on volition and the word potadidomi, there's your volition. Paul was then seized once more by the Romans, never to be returned to Jewish authorities after that point. In fact, we know it is commonly held that Paul was executed while in Rome in the mid-60s under the rule of Nero, which means that in the end the Jews got what they ultimately sought. Paul's execution by Roman hands per their appeal in Acts 22 and verse 22. But again, those details are not to be found ingrained in systematic theology. It's like it just doesn't even exist. What are some of the implications that come with this kind of teaching? Again, we're not going to get through much here tonight, but we'll consider some of the implications here tonight. The thing we first of all have to consider is this, is that Grudem is straining out a gnat of an imagined error in order to have us swallow the camel of fallible prophecy. There are two key problems in all of this. The testimony of Scripture in church history. You also have the problem of the oddity of Agabus as a fallible prophet. When it comes to the testimony of Scripture in church history, as we've already discussed, Luke calls Agabus a what? A prophet. Without any other modifiers, he's not a pseudo-prophet, he's not a fallible prophet, he's just a prophet. Well, just stick with that. It's pretty simple. As for church history, John Chrysostom likens Agabus to the prophet Ezekiel. Augustine affirms the predictive reality of Agabus' prophecy, as does Ambrose of Milan, Cyril of Jerusalem, and others. You search the span of church history, and for 2,000 years, this has not been an issue. It's kind of like the charismatic movement. It's really kind of an innovation of sorts. As for the oddity of Agabus as a model for fallible prophecy, I don't know how else to say it, but this is really kind of like the creation of a Frankenstein monster, because I can guarantee you I have no temptation in my heart to go to someone who claims to be a fallible prophet. Zero. Actually, my background is in science. Let me make sure I'm clear here. 0.00 bar. Okay? Agabus is presented as the most central and explicit example of a New Testament prophet. In other words, if you want to know what a New Testament prophet is, what a fallible prophet looks like, just look at Agabus. If the advocates of fallible prophecy applied his example consistently in view of their own interpretations, then no prophecy would ever need to be obeyed in view of the presence of human error. By the central example of Agabus, one must wonder why such prophecy should be sought out by the church at all. By the way, the brethren who heard this prophecy, how could But as Grudem has said, prophecy has less authority than teaching, and yet it is to be seen as a sign of God's hand of blessing on the congregation. How those pieces come together and make sense, I have no idea. Concerning the lexical study that we did last night, when you take Grudem's broken foundation of a secular Platonic notion of prophecy, you have nothing but a fallible herald who really doesn't have anything helpful to say. But it's even worse than that. When you consider the creation of this notion, this innovation of fallible prophecy, you have to realize that when people hear a so-called prophecy, their conscience is now going to be bound. If they actually believe that there's some legitimacy to this thing called fallible prophecy, they're now imagining that this prophecy given to them has some veracity and is perhaps from God. Now they get to wonder and sort through all the pieces of is this true, is it not true, and whatnot, knowing that error is enshrined into the concept of fallible prophecy. And you get to figure out what is error and what isn't. As for Agabus, the vacuous charges against Agabus, whom Luke refers to as a prophet, without hyphenation or modification, is a serious thing. Mark this. We shouldn't take lightly the idea of accusing a prophet of God of error. In fact, I agree with Robert Thomas, who said this of Grudem. He said he is accusing not only Agabus of error, Grudem is making the same accusation against the Holy Spirit. I don't really see solemnity in the handling of the Scriptures in dealing with Agabus. And it's terrifying. No one should take this lightly. God used His prophet, and according to the testimony of Paul, he was right. We should be done with the issue at that point. And I find it remarkable that the advocates of fallible prophecy will oftentimes wag their finger at people like myself and say, do not despise prophetic utterances. 1 Thessalonians 5:20. Well, I would respond by saying, yeah, well, leave Agabus alone. Because you're despising his prophecy. What is the outcome of this? Sadly, there are churches today who have these fallible prophets, so-called, giving their error-ridden prophecies to the people of God. And it is up to the recipient to sort out the error versus the supposed message that is from God, whatever is left over from the mutilations and corruptions of the so-called prophet. When I was a young Christian, I'll conclude with this. When I was a young Christian, didn't have a lot of discernment, I had a family member who told me that they went and spoke to a seer, someone who could tell them the future. And that seer said of me that something really dramatic and traumatic was going to happen to me at the age of 40. Now, even though I didn't have a lot of discernment, I didn't really take that terribly seriously. Although I remember when my 40th birthday was coming up, I couldn't help but to remember that prophecy. And then my 40th birthday came and went, and I don't remember anything particularly significant happening. I think I sort of lose my hair then. And look what happened. But I think of the trauma that that put upon my family member who wasn't a Christian. Because they were worried about that. And there's no point. My life is in God's hands. My appointed day of departure is ordained of Him. And we don't need follow the prophets when we have the whole counsel of God.
Amen.
And brethren, let us cling to what God has richly given to us. Our Lord and Savior was crucified, suffered and died on our behalf. And He lavished upon the church the riches and the gifts that are from Him. This word is from Him. It is His word, and it is all that we need. So let us be committed to holding to this. And let us know enough about this subject to help other people. Because there are people who are being placed in a position of spiritual bondage over these things, and there's no need for it. Will you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, once again, We confess our frailty. There's not a person here this evening who is not prone to be led astray. We have to be on guard for our own souls. We have to go back to the Word time and time again to make sure that we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds and not allowing false doctrine to creep in. So, Lord, we pray for grace to be vigilant. We pray for hearts of mercy and compassion to help those who are being caught up in these kinds of teaching. And Lord, grant us the wisdom to help others to understand that we have true riches in Christ, true riches in your word, the depths of which we could never plumb. But we pray, Lord, that we would dive further into your word each and every day and be reminded of the fact that we have true security in all that you are and all that you have supplied. Thank you for our time together here this evening, Lord. May we take what we have received in all of this and grow in true wisdom and be better servants as a result. We ask it and pray it all in the precious and beautiful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.